Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hi, everybody. Hey, my name's Charlie. If you haven't met me, I hang out right down there after the service. Come say hi, or if it's been a while, I'd love to see your face. This morning, we're going to talk about expectations in Jesus. Should be a fun conversation. But before we do that, I was told to tell you guys just to make sure that Good Friday signups, they close today. So tomorrow morning, if you get online and look where the signups are, they are gone, just like Jesus in the tomb. All right? But we were actually talking about this week, and Good Friday for us is kind of a chance for us as a staff to flex our creative muscle. And every year we come together and we have a blank space and we start by saying, should we do what we've done before? And we think, man, that would be easy. And then we think, no. And so this year is just so different from what we've done in the past. There's way less emotional manipulation this year, everybody. All right? In the past, we've counted a win only if you weep on Good Friday. And this year's not. It's a community meal. We're going to read some scriptures. We're trying to talk about what it was and describe it for people. And I said to some people, I said, it's like if a Seder and a Tanabray service had a baby. And they looked at me like, you're looking at me. Like, you can't make up words, Charlie. And what I love about it is as we read through some scripture and eat a meal together and the room gets darker, we just remember what Christ did for us. And as we do that as a family together. It's a beautiful kind of hour-ish. If you're at the first service, half an hour-ish, we're just going to say today is good for a reason because Jesus sacrificed for us. So I'm excited. So sign up today if you haven't. We got spots left in the 7:30 service. If you're new to CBC or if you're here every week, we have a phrase that leads into the scripture readings. And it's simply this, the Spirit works. Inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And we say that to remind ourselves, especially today when we talk about expectations, to remind ourselves that this space, the kingdom of God, so often runs counterintuitively to the way that the world works. And that we live in such a judgmental culture, we live in such a critical culture because we're both prideful and insecure at the same time, and we don't know how to deal with those things. We are reminded this morning that the work of the Spirit is in your spirit. And as you look more like Jesus, people begin to see why we follow Jesus in the first place. That the Lord changes all society through individuals who seek him. That's our goal this morning. So we're just going to start up top by praying that you might hear from the Spirit because he is at work. Pray with me. God, I'm thankful to be here, that we can stop down in a busy world and have space to hear from the Spirit of God through the Scripture of God. So Holy Spirit, as you do a work this morning, might we hear it? Might we be encouraged? Might we be challenged? Because we are being shaped into something. And in the next 35 minutes, I hope and pray, it's into the image and likeness of Jesus who we follow. If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and say a silent prayer and ask that the Spirit of God might work in your spirit this morning. And I ask you to pray for me, that God might use my preparation to do far greater work than I could ever do, that the Spirit might go before us this morning and make clear why God is beautiful and good. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, we're in Matthew 16 today. We're rounding out our springtime Matthew series, and today we get the joy of talking about expectations in Jesus. Because like it or not, we all have expectations. Every time you go into a church, every time you go into a store, every time you enter into a commitment, we have expectations, and those expectations, whether you like it or not, shape your reality of what you're experiencing. When I, before I got married, you guys probably never did this because you're holy. Before I got married, I had a list of things I wanted my wife to be, okay? And at the top of that list was athletic. So I was dating my wife, and I said, let's go play tennis. And this is still in the dating to see, like, are you who I need you to be? Maybe, maybe not. This isn't like, I already really like you. This is going to be fun. This was judgment zone. And so we go to play tennis, and I remember this because I'm not very good at tennis. I just like being, you know, outdoors and playing sports, but I can hit the ball. I hit the ball to my now wife, and she swung, and then she looked around like, what happened to the ball, right? And that little tennis ball got trapped in that little triangle beneath the net and above the handle. Do you know how hard that is to do? In that moment, I thought, oh my goodness. And I actually interpreted that as a sign of non-athleticism. When I think about it now, that might be the most athletic thing done that day, you know? But what it did was it caused me to recalibrate, like, how much do I like this girl that I just started dating? And can I overlook this? And then I learned later that she swam in high school and she was athletic, just not. She would tell me, I'm just not that kind of athletic. That's fine, you know, whatever you need to tell yourself. But you have to come to grips with, what are my expectations and do they align well with reality? There's something called the expectation trap. Do you know what the expectation trap is? Let me read you the definition of it. It's known as the expectancy bias. It's a cognitive phenomenon where individuals or groups become so fixated on specific outcomes or expectations that they fail to accurately perceive or respond to reality. This trap often leads to skewed interpretations of events, selective attention, and confirmation bias, where people seek out information that supports their preconceived beliefs while ignoring contradictory evidence. You guys ever see the movie The Big Short? It's all about the housing crisis and the economic collapse in 2008, and the whole movie is predicated upon the entire housing industry and banking industry not understanding or seeing what was coming because there's no way in their mind it could ever, ever happen, and they completely missed it. One writer, when talking about expectation bias, they said this: in the realm of politics, the expectation trap can manifest in the form of biased assessments of candidates or policies. Supporters of a particular political figure may become so invested in their chosen leader's success that they downplay or dismiss any negative information about them. We don't know what that's about at all, do we? It's this idea that we miss the reality right in front of us because our expectations have shaped what we want to be true, not what is actually true. That's why when I lead through or encourage people to go to premarital counseling, it's because we believe that communication now stops conflicts later. What we do is we get out of the way the expectations set or unsaid that we have, because what those are going to do is set up a reality that might not actually be true. And what we need to do is get on the same page about what reality is. Where do you want to spend your holidays? Where do I? What does vacation look like to you and me? What does saving look like to you and me? Kids? Maybe, maybe. I don't know, you know? It's that idea that when I run into soon-to-be parents and they look at me and they say things like, we will not be a kid-centered home. I look back and say, first child? Yeah? I mean, good for you. Here's why we're talking about it, because today's story in Matthew 16 comes off a highlight reel moment for Peter, and he drops right down to the bottom of the moments for Peter because he can't see past his expectation of who Jesus is supposed to be. And for the first time, after they acknowledge who Jesus was, Messiah, Christ, Savior, Deliverer, all things Old Testament meant, like we're going to lead Israel into freedom, for the first time the disciples are hit upside the head with the reality that the Savior that Jesus, that they want Jesus to be, might not be the Savior who he needs to be for them. They're knocked upside the head with the reality that the kind of Savior Jesus is might not line up with their expectations. What does that do for them? And here's the harder question. What does that do for us when the kind of Savior Jesus is might not be who we want, but is who we need? So we're going to pick up in chapter 16. And just to give us some context in verse 20 before we get there, I'm going to read the last verses a little bit just to refresh us because it's such an important moment. So Jesus said, if you remember last week, Jesus was standing in front of like this temple to all these false gods. And he says, who do people think I am? And he's trying to assess their ability to differentiate between him and all the other false deities. And Peter answered in 16:16, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. You're blessed, Jesus says, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And then he says in verse 18, I tell you this, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower this. Huge moment. And you'd expect Jesus to say, awesome. Now we're on the same page. High five. Go tell all your friends and all your neighbors. Let's go. But he doesn't. Right after that, and right after Jesus says, I'm going to give you authority and power, and what you bind will be bound, and loosed will be loosed. I'm going to let you establish the rhythms of this new thing I'm going to call the church. In verse 19, he looks at his disciples and says in verse 20, do not tell anyone that I'm the Christ. You got to ask the question, if there's this high five, high watermark moment, why isn't their momentum carried forward? Because Jesus knew their expectations of who he was didn't match up to the reality of who he is. Because for the first time, what they said was he was the Christ, which meant, like I said, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of what was going to be the Davidic covenant, this beautiful compilation of like Israel getting their glory back, if you will. And so they get excited and Jesus says, stop. If you use that word, people will not understand what I mean by it. We have to define terms. Actually, this week for the first time in sermon prep, used AI to write the whole thing. How's it going? Kidding. I used AI for some examples. And so I looked up words that meant something back in the day that don't mean the same thing today. You wanna hear some of them? I thought it was interesting. So one, do you guys know that awful used to not be a bad thing? Awful used to mean something awe-inspiring or admirable, and now it means something terrible. Second one, decimate. Originally meant to reduce by 1/10 as a form of punishment in ancient Rome, and now it means what the Cowboys get done to them in the playoffs. True, true. This one's a little racy. Let's go for it. Hussy used to just mean housewife, and now it does not mean that. Yeah. Go home and tell your wife, hey, you little hussy, see how that goes for you. Who told you to do that? My pastor. All right. Good times just for me. One of my favorite examples of this in the modern day is, like I've told you before, my family is from Iowa, and Iowa does some weird stuff. They really do. One of them is they don't call lunch lunch and dinner dinner. They call dinner supper. Yes, right? I'm going to blank on this. They call dinner supper. See, it's still weird. So the first time I go up there and my grandmother is like, hey, it's supper time. I'm like, what are you talking about right now? And then she says, go sit on the Davenport. And I didn't know where I was. It's what they call couches up there. Couch, you know? It's like if you go anywhere else in America and somebody calls something a pop, you don't know what's going on. It's the point that Jesus is trying to make, and the point that's really important that we make together is that oftentimes if we define term differently, we can't have conversation. Conversation can't move forward without clarity. This text is all about how Jesus is giving clarity to his disciples around what it means to be the Christ, what Jesus came to do. And they don't like what he has to say. So he continues. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes or experts in the law, and be killed on the third day and be raised. So he says that to him. He says, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to, he's up very far north, and for the next year, he's going to work his way down to Jerusalem to get into what we celebrate today, which is Palm Sunday, the Passion Week, when he finally gets there. He says, I'm going to go there, and just so you guys know, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of, and there's one article that defines these three groupings, meaning they formed the Sanhedrin, or the seat of religious influence and power for all of Israel. These three things that run and rule our country are going to persecute me. And for the Jew, you had no fathom. You could not fathom that would actually happen. Because if you did something that was of any kind of note in Israel, it probably came with the three most powerful factions fighting alongside of you, not fighting you. And so as he says these things, you can see Peter in his head line it up and say, that doesn't make sense. And that doesn't make sense. And that doesn't make sense. It's so funny how our expectations shape the reality that we see. And then he says, I'm going to be raised on the third day. And it's funny because what Peter says next clearly didn't hear that part, you know? You ever had something happen where somebody says something and you just for some reason can't hear what's next? A really good example of this is, you know, like when you got proposed to or when you propose to somebody or any kind of marriage situation, they take a knee and you don't know what happens next. I have a string of weddings coming up in the next couple months, and one thing I say to people is, you will not remember anything you say or I say. You're going to get up there and completely go blank, and it's okay, you know, because it's overwhelming. I remember one time on a more sad note, we'd first moved here a few years ago, and I got a phone call from my wife saying, hey, my boy, my second born, wasn't doing so well in the breathing department, and he's turning a different color. And I thought, what? You know, he had a little RSV stent. He's fine. He'll probably run through here with his shirt off in about 30 minutes, all right? But I remember after that, I was in a meeting. I didn't hear a word after that because I heard something that was shocking to me and not what I expected, not what I wanted, wasn't my preference. So Jesus says, I'm gonna get persecuted by the people that are in power for our community, and then I'm gonna rise again. And he couldn't hear the second half because he was fixated on the first part. And just to put this in some cultural perspective, we'll do this real quick, to have a Jewish perspective of Messiah, sometimes it's really difficult for us because we read the scriptures backwards, forwards, meaning that we know the answers to the test as we read it. So we read this and think, man, Peter, you're such a dum-dum. How did you not see this coming, you know? But in that moment, he didn't. And the cost of that is if we think that way, we're blind to the places where we think that way right now, where our expectations of God don't line up with our reality of what God is doing or trying to do in and through our world. And sometimes they can be good expectations. Peter wanted the flourishing of his people that was promised in the scriptures. That's what he wanted. And so in the Jewish context, there's really four or five notes of what messianic expectation was. One, they wanted a political deliverer. They thought, much like King David, they were gonna rule the world again. Somebody was gonna come and beat back Rome. They tried several times in the 400-year period between the New and Old Testament. They thought they were gonna rise to the top of the political spectrum again and literally and figuratively run the world, have all the power. They thought it was gonna be a religious leader as well, much like David or even a prophet like Samuel. They knew it was gonna be a Davidic descendant, which was the highlight moment of their country and people. He was gonna be important. They thought he was gonna bring worldwide peace and reconciliation. They thought he was gonna do that through judgment. So they had all these expectations that this rightful king is gonna come, rightfully put us at the top of the food chain politically and socially and economically and spiritually. And the way he's gonna do that is everybody that doesn't like us, we're just gonna beat down and oppress like we've been beat down and oppressed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So all the oppression that Jesus had talked about or all the fighting that happened so far, they just thought it was a speed bump on the way to glory, you know? And they couldn't comprehend that maybe the suffering was the end game for Jesus. Their expectations did not meet the reality of what kind of Messiah Jesus was. Let me read you an excerpt from 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic promise. This is what they expected. You gotta understand that most of the Jewish world at this point would have known this by heart. They wouldn't have had to look it up on anything. They just memorized it because it was the promise of their future to a people. And when your people is oppressed, you know what you cling to? The promise that it won't always be that way. The promise that the God you believe in, serve, and follow will deliver you one day. We do it all the time. We call it the scriptures. We read them in times of trouble and we say, I know I'm getting out of this because God promised it. This was the promise that they felt God gave them. This is from 2 Samuel 7, 9. God said to his people, I will make your name as famous as anyone who ever lived on this earth. I'll provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they'll never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. Starting from the time that I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. How good must that have sounded to a Jewish person? Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. When you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. This is what they thought about Messiah. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will correct and discipline with rods, but my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will continue before me all the time, and your throne will be secure forever. That's the context of expectation, which is why Peter responds in verse 22 like this. He took Jesus aside to rebuke him and said, God forbid, Lord, this must not happen to you. And you gotta see the shift. One, I applaud that Peter took him aside. It shows kindness. But two, what it also showed is that Peter literally thought Jesus got it wrong. I mean, the arrogance, you know? Peter literally took Jesus aside, and the word there in the Greek literally means, may God have mercy on you. God forbid, it means may God's mercy extend so you don't have to suffer these things. He's pulling Peter aside and saying, you've missed it. This is not what actually is going to happen to you. Don't say this out loud again. And this is the point that kind of hits me in all the feels. It's so often, it's so easy for me to read this and say, how did Peter miss it? And not focus inward and ask the question, how many times has God acted outside of my preference and expectation, and my immediate response is to question his goodness, to question if he's in control, to question even if he's right, you know? We talked about it a couple weeks ago, but about the top two reasons why people doubt Jesus is because they've had a bad experience with Jesus' people or failed expectations of what they thought the church should be, failed expectations of who they thought that God is. It's the moment, I think, that we deal with when we grow up our faith. If God has never missed your expectations, let me say two things. One is you've never had a real conversation with God. I think you're probably in this elementary, kind of early on faith, and that's a beautiful thing. Celebrate that. But also, I'd challenge how you see God. Because the things that we want the most oftentimes God shows up and delivers, but in ways that we don't want. I'm thinking the big things like sickness and disease and kids and health and politics and economics and all these places. When we ask, why aren't you showing up? That's a missed expectation. And in that moment, we have to ask one question. Do we trust God, or do we pull God aside and say, what are you doing? Don't do that again. Peter pulls God aside and says, what are you doing? Don't say that again. And so Jesus responds by saying in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And you think this is pretty harsh. A couple verses above, he says, on you and your declarative statement and your confession, I'm gonna build everything that goes forward for me. And now he's literally calling him Satan. Do you know why he's calling him Satan? Because the last time somebody tempted Jesus to get out of suffering was when he was tempted by Satan. So if you know the story in Matthew 4, he goes out to the wilderness for 40 days and he's tempted three times by Satan. Every time he refutes it with quoting Deuteronomy. And in the last one, he takes him to a high mount and Satan says, you can have all of this, knowing full well that Satan's in control of the world because it's broken and fallen into sin. And what Jesus knew at that point wasn't that he was gonna get it back one day. I think the temptation there was the how, not the what. What Satan was offering Jesus was a way to get the world back without suffering. And Jesus said no. And so when Peter says the same thing here, like you do not have to suffer, that is not who you need to be. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I've heard that one before, and that is not the road I go down. Your interest is not on God's agenda, but your own expectations. Jesus isn't the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ that Peter wanted, but he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ that Peter needed. Peter just didn't know what he needed yet, you know? And that's where perspective comes in. So often we've talked about this, what pain does is just robs us of perspective, and Peter is in pain in this moment emotionally and expectationally and hopefully, and so he couldn't see past this moment. And what Jesus does is say, your expectations are wrong because you haven't accurately assessed your need. That's where true expectations come from. When an accurate assessment of need meets, if you will, an idea of what is to come. If you don't know the source of the need, you will never have a correct expectation. This goes into marriage as well. If you don't know your reason to get married, then when you get married, your expectations will be flawed. If you got married thinking, this person is my savior and I'll never need any more friends and I'm gonna be happy all the time and Disney princess, yay, or prince, if you think that way, your run-in in the first year of marriage is gonna be very, very rough because you did not assess your need correctly. You didn't understand the point and purpose of, in this case, what Jesus was saving you from. He looked and he said, Peter said, well, Rome and hurt and pain. So if I'm being delivered from those things, how can Jesus run into those things? And that's why I think what's really important here is when you go back up to the beginning of this section of scripture, when Jesus says from that time on, he began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That word must there is fascinating. And you have to ask the question, why did Jesus have to do it that way? What's the must behind it? What I think Peter's missing, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on here this morning, is the must behind the suffering of Christ. Why is there a must, and what is Jesus doing? Because here's what I know to be true. So often when we talk about sin, so often we want salvation from the pain of the moment, when we want God to deliver us from whatever troubles we have. Those are good, righteous asks. But what we see when we see the pain of sin is really just kind of fruits on the tree that doesn't address the root of the problem. The problem necessarily isn't sin itself that caused the problem. The problem is what happened when we sin in the first place. And from Genesis on, I'm going to show you an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Our problem is, has, and always be that we are separated from a God who loves us. And because we're separated, we sin. Our problem is that we're separated from a God who loves us. And in that separation, we see the cultivation of death and despair and pain and judgment and awful things. And so what Jesus came to do is to bridge the gap between the separation of God and man and once again reconcile. This is Romans Road 101, but sometimes we forget that Jesus is doing such a far deeper thing than just solving our problems or saving us from pain. One day that's promised. So let me share a couple things. So in the garden, I'm going to quote Genesis 3 to you. In the garden where sin showed up for the first time, it says that man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And then it says in verse 23, so the Lord God expelled him from the orchard in Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. What this is telling us is that the cost of sin isn't just pain, it's presence. It's a life without the presence of God forever. It's a disruption in the good influence of God in all things in our world. The cost of sin in our world isn't just pain. It's that we've lost the ability to have a relationship with the God who keeps all things good and right and true. And the more that presence is severed, not just in like a Bethel kind of, you know, healed in tongues presence, but I mean literally the influence of God in our world, the right influence of God in our world, the more that is severed, the more pain we see, the more suffering we see, the more sin we see. That's why if you've been around here for a while and we've talked about heaven, we define heaven as the place where God's influence is fully felt so that all things are fully blessed. I don't know what the roads are made of and I don't know if dogs are there, but I do know that heaven is a place where God's good influence has no barrier to action and actuality. Whatever that looks like, I'm in for, you know? Whether I'm in a mansion or a shack, I'm just in, you know? Whether I can dunk a basketball or I can really dunk a basketball, I'm in when it gets to heaven. And that's why we would define hell as the opposite of that, the taking away of the influence of God in infinitum. I love what Tim Keller says about it. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory to infinity. If heaven is the full influence of God that was broken at the fall of man, hell then is the absence of the influence of God forever and ever and ever. And we call that pure and unadulterated evil. That's why when you look into the Old Testament, the problem trying to be fixed with the Old Testament laws is the presence of God from the people of God. Let me show it to you. So about 5 years ago, maybe four, I forget, we started a series on Leviticus. You guys remember this? You blanked it out too? We started a series on Leviticus, and 3 weeks in, God brought COVID to save our church. And we had to cancel the whole series and pivot a little bit. I'm sorry, world. You know, I think, but seriously, when he talks about Leviticus, the Leviticus is the law in the Old Testament that's supposed to fix the problem people have with God. So one really fascinating thing about it, if you look at Leviticus 1:1, this will make sense in just a second. In Leviticus 1:1, it said, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. If you look at the very first verse of Numbers 1:1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. The story of Leviticus through the priestly garments and the purity laws and the rituals and the rhythms of sacrifice, the purpose of Moses, of Leviticus, is to move his people from a distant space to a near space in relationship to God. Because Moses up there getting the Ten Commandments and the ink is not dry on the stone yet, and they're living in quite a bit of sin if you read your scriptures. They're worshiping other things. They couldn't make it 15 minutes without, you know? And God sees it and he says, I need to find a way for my people to be near to me because the cost of sin is separation. That leads to death, that leads to hurt, that leads to pain, that leads to all the things we experience and want salvation from. Jesus doesn't deal with the fruit, he deals with the roots. And so he came so that they might know. And if you look at the book of Leviticus, it is a symmetrical book. So the first section is rituals, and then it's followed by priestly duties, and then it's followed by purification. And then in verse 16 and 17, there's a center of the book, and then the same thing's repeated on the back half. And the center of the book is the Day of Atonement. It is literally the time when the people sacrifice so that it might cover the sins, so that they might have a relationship with God, so that they might be able to go into the tent. It's the purpose of Leviticus. It's to provide a way back to being close to God because they lost it because sin separates us from God. It was just a covering. It wasn't a full-time solution. I think a good example of this, I heard this week. So Ron Stewart, he's a dude at this church. He's been here for a long time. His kids were in my youth group way back in the day. I am old. I won't say anything about Ron. I am not young. He went on a mission trip a couple weeks ago. To Africa, and I was talking to his wife about this, and I guess the day he left, they had a skunk under their house, and his wife said, you need to deal with this, you know? And so he did, but in the middle of that, I think his wife told me, she got a text that just said, I've been sprayed, you know? Yeah, I know. And he's getting on a flight that's 12 hours to Italy. So do you know what he did? He thought about it, and he said, hey, should I tell the airline? They might not let me fly. I agree. And so he went to duty-free when he got to the other side of security, and he just doused himself whatever free cologne they had, you know? Tell me if you thought that worked. I have no idea. I wasn't there, but I'm guessing no. Tell me what it probably felt like to be the person sitting next to him for 11 hours. You know what they're questioning? If God is good. So with the sacrifices in the Old Testament did, as they sacrificed, you know, lambs, as they sacrificed different animals, was it for a moment covered the separation between God and man. That's why it's so powerful when Jesus steps on the scene and John the Baptist said, hey, there it is. The Lamb of the God, it's the Lamb of the world that's taken away our sin. He's pointing to this Levitical covenant that made presence with God possible again for the people of God that lost it, because that's the cost of sin, separation from the God who is all good things. Why did Jesus need to die? Because it fulfills, and what he's doing, it fulfills our need that we can't meet, which is to pay the price of sin, which is separation from God. And so Peter didn't see that or know that, couldn't in any way find it. And then after Jesus goes to the cross, what we see is a fulfillment of this nearness. In Matthew 27, 51, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He's on the cross. He gave up his spirit. And just then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. So what you see is the fulfillment of the things Levitical covenant was supposed to do, which is get them near to God. And why that makes sense is if you know how the temple was laid out, there was all these different courts. There was a Gentile court, and there was a court for just Jews, and then there was a court for just the dudes, and then there was a court for the priests. And then on the very inside, where you went on the Day of Atonement one day a year, twice that day, was the Holy of Holies. It was a big, thick veil. And the covenant was there, the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the presence of God dwelt there because it couldn't dwell with a sinful people. And here's the deal. If you went in there and you weren't right with God, you died. If you glanced in there because the wind was gusty that day, you died. The holiness of God is not something to mock or take lightly. And why this text is important is once Jesus died in our place, substitutionary atonement, once Jesus took your penalty for sin that separated you from God, the veil tore from top to bottom, two things there. It's a thick veil, you know? It couldn't just happen. And two, top to bottom, the writer is signifying and symbolizing here that only God could do it. Jesus made a way. We've sung the song, where there is no way. What the writer is trying to communicate, what I think the scriptures say, why Jesus says he must go and suffer at the hands is because the cost of sin is separation. And Jesus' goal isn't necessarily to fix our pain right here and right now. It's to fix our presence problem that leads to all the pain we have. Because one day, there's going to be a day when we have unadulterated access to the presence of God. One day, there's going to be a day where pain doesn't exist anymore because God is always near. And so when Jesus says, I must go, I think what we need to hear too is that sometimes, and this is hard, sometimes at this week leading into Holy Week and leading into the suffering of Jesus and leading into Good Friday, sometimes we're in the same place as Peter. This is what Palm Sunday is all about, is missed expectations. You know, we don't do the palm waving in branches thing because it was always a weapon to me growing up. We don't do that, but the purpose of Palm Sunday is a whole mass of people missed their expectation on Jesus when they yelled Hosanna and then they yelled crucify him a few days later. And missed expectations oftentimes misses the reality of what God is doing in our midst. And so this day, of all the days of the year, this day is the day that we stop down and we say, what are our expectations of God? And are they real? Is it what he actually came to do? Because today is the day that we ask the question, just like Peter, we want deliverance from our pain. I do. I want God to stop the suffering in this world. But Jesus came to do something far deeper than we can do for ourselves and far more needed than just to alleviate our present pain. He came to stop the source of the pain and provide a way to God's presence again. So oftentimes as followers of Jesus right here, right now, we need to ask the same question and hear the same answer that Peter got. That sometimes Jesus might not be the Savior we want, but he is very much the Savior that you and I need because he does something far greater than we can do. He fixes a problem that we can't fix on our own. And because of that, he goes to the cross. Like I said at the beginning of this, so often the world sends us messages that aren't true about Jesus. And why God wants all good things for you and for me, the purpose of this week and Easter Sunday is projecting forward the reality of what God is doing, what God has done on a bigger, deeper level than we can ever fathom. And so it's our job to come into this space and realign and reset our expectations with our true need, because only then are they good expectations. And our true need is we need the person and presence of God in our world. And the way that's done is Jesus must go to the cross and suffer at the hands of the people they thought would help him. And so today is a space where we get to ask the question, where do we have false expectations of God? And then meet that question with, but I know that Jesus is the Savior I need, even if my prayer is not answered today. And that's a hard thing because your prayers are probably good, you know? We're reminded that what Jesus came to do is better and good and needed. And along the way, sometimes we see hopefulness and we see different deliverances and we see God working and acting. That happens. But Jesus provided what we can't. He drew God near where God was far. He must go to the cross. And it's important that we understand that. It's a resetting of our expectations around the reality of what Jesus came to do in the first place. And in a world of prosperity gospel, you will not get that at Crossroads Bible Church, everybody, you know? And so that's why we end with communion today. By resetting our expectations about who Jesus is and what he came to do. The suffering servant that came to take away the sins of the world. The Christ who came to deliver us from the divide we had between God in the first place. Whether you know you need it or not, what you're missing is the influence of God in your life and in mine. And through the power of Jesus and his ultimate resurrection, we get unadulterated access to God the Father again. He must go to the cross. He is the Messiah we need. Sometimes that doesn't align with the Messiah we want. And today's a good reminder of that. And what I can do with that is joyfully celebrate the hard days because I know what has been done for me. I can joyfully endure the suffering because I know that Jesus won. I can joyfully look at Christ and say, you are my expectation in total, and that can be it, and that's okay. So we have tables all around. They all have the same thing, gluten-free bread and Welch's, everybody. And so we'd ask, I'm gonna pray, and then we'd ask that you join us in communion, and I'd ask as we take it, you can pray, you can talk to a neighbor, you're gonna have somebody look at you and give you the elements. But ask the question, where do our expectations of Jesus need to be realigned with his reality, that what he came to do was far greater and deeper and better so often than what we can see, because pain limits our perspective. And he is the Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ that we ultimately need. Know that. Let me pray for us and take communion together. God, I'm thankful. I have a lot of wants, I have a lot of desires. I'm thankful today for just a reminder that amidst all of those, you are the deliverer that I need. So we still pray for deliverance from our pain today, but know full well that it's coming one day and one of the tomorrows because of what you've done. Close the gap between God and man, restore the presence problem that leads to sin and pain. Holy Spirit, as we take the bread and the cup, I pray that you just impress on us the extent that Jesus went to fix the relationship. How much we're loved, how much he cares. Might that encourage us and give us joy on the good days and the bad days, because he suffered so that we might be near to God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Come, join us at the table.